Our second reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, verse 13 to 8:1. Romans 7, 13 to 8:1. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we finish a mini-series that started a couple weeks ago with summer healers. And if you were here for our healing service, we encouraged each other to be healed and then go out as healers. And then last week we reflected on being summer Sabbathers. We learned the movements of Sabbath, of ceasing, of resting, of embracing and feasting, and trying to be those people who experienced a Sabbath rest and then went out as a people of rest and peace. And today, we're talking about being summer sinners, but also saints, but summer sinners as well. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there's this great quote about saints. Saints do not possess an extra layer of muscle. They are not taller and they do not sport superior IQs. They are not richer and their parents are not more clever than yours or mine. They have no bat-like perception that enables them to fly in the dark. They are flesh and blood, just like you and me. No stronger, no more intelligent. And that is the point. They simply offer themselves to God, knowing they are not the elite, fully cognizant that they are inadequate to the task, that their abilities are limited and fallible. Amen. Amen. And that's how we want to experience the Apostle Paul. Whenever we're reading his writings, Saint Paul was also an ordinary Christian like you and me. He had his struggles. He had his victories. He had his times when he was down in the dumps. And so this morning, I'm going to begin with a reading that I hope humanizes Paul. So we better hear from a person who is not above us like this super spiritual saint, but one who is with us, who was a human being, though 2,000 years ago, wrestling with this idea of what it means to live in the wake of this encounter with Jesus Christ, the living God. And so, I'm taking this writing from Frederick Buechner. And he talks about Paul, maybe as he wrote chapter 7 of Romans, as being one who was depressed. Buechner writes, "Sometimes the depression was so great Paul could hardly move the pencil across the page. I don't understand my own actions," he said, "for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I do. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He sat there by himself, aiming his awful question at the plaster peeling off his walls. And maybe it was only 10 minutes. Or maybe it was 10 years before he had the heart to scratch out the answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It got him going again, and on the next page he was back in his old stride with a new question. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He worked on that one for a minute or two and then gave it another try. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword separate us from the love of Christ?" It was the story of his life, needless to say. And at last he'd laid the groundwork for an answer he could get his back into. "No," he wrote, the tip of his pencil point breaking off, he bore down so hard. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He sat there with his cauliflower ear and a lump on his forehead the size of an egg from the last time the boys had worked him over. And when he reached for the drawer to get out an envelope, he found that his hand was shaking so badly he could hardly open it. The ups and the downs of Paul's life, the fights with his enemies and the fights with his friends, the endless trips with the fever and diarrhea, keeping one jump ahead of the sheriff, giving his spiel on windy street corners with nobody much to hear them most of the time, except some underfed kids and a few old women and some yokels who didn't even know the language. Where was it all going to get him in the end? Where was it all going to get all of them, any of them in the end? When you came right down to it, what was God up to? For God's sweet sake, sending them all out, prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, the whole tattered bunch, beating their gums and working themselves into an early grave. I hope that story gets you in the mindset of Paul as he wrote this letter. It wasn't this professor writing this theological treatise. It was a Christian, like you and me, writing a letter to the church, trying to encourage, trying to exhort, but also finding oneself in the midst of struggle. This is Paul. This amazing Christian, having his mind perpetually blown by this encounter with Jesus, but he got overwhelmed. He got overwhelmed by his personal sins, but he also got overwhelmed by the sins of the world. And so that's how I want us to try to live into this letter today, so that we might come out of it not trying to figure out how to strive harder or claw our ways to follow some do's and don'ts list to be a better Christian, but to recognize that in this world filled with many dangers, toils, and snares, there is a deliverer. Now, theological side point. Many an argument or many bottles of ink have been spilled over who is Paul writing about in Romans 7 when he says I. Who is the I in Romans 7? Have you ever wondered that? Who is the I? I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do. Is this Paul pre-Christian? Is that why he struggled pre-Christian? Or is this Paul in his early Christian life and he eventually got over it? Or is this Paul talking about kind of the I, third person universal, the I that kind of expresses every Christian struggle? Those are the three theological positions, in case you give a rip. Now, I tend to fall in 2 and 3. I want this to be Paul's story. I don't want this to be the story of pre-Paul, but once he met Jesus, everything got magically better. Because I don't know about all of your journeys, but I suspect that's not your journey. That you met Jesus and received by faith Christ into your life, and suddenly, magically, everything got better, and you never struggled or had a sin again. If you're one of those persons, then you need to be preaching here. Because please, take my job. Please, take my job. I suspect that that's not your journey. And I think that's why you think First Baptist Church is a great community to be a part of. Because we're on this journey of faith where we haven't all figured it out. But this is also not so much Paul just focusing on his internal struggle. This is about how sin wreaks havoc over all the world. Often this is read as that individual struggle of, oh, I get up each day and I don't know whether it's listen to the angel on my one shoulder or the demon on my other shoulder. It's the white dog calling me, or am I going to follow the black dog? Have you ever heard that kind of teaching about Romans 7? White dog, black dog, good guy, bad cop. And us just perpetually always in the struggle in between. I want to push it beyond that because it seems like Paul is talking about how sin wreaks havoc on the world. And how sin takes even the law, which Paul devoted his life to for decades and decades and decades, sin even wreaks havoc on the law. And makes the law this non-life-giving thing when it was meant for life. In Deuteronomy 30, a part of the Old Testament story of the law, Yahweh says to God's people, choose life so that your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, holding fast to him, for that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God has always been saying the law has been given for life. But this choose life law that Paul had spent decades of his life devoting to turned out to make him into a Christian killer. We read in earlier parts of Acts that Paul was a law-loving Pharisee. And what was he doing? He was approving of Christians being dragged off to jail. And being dragged to be killed. He thought he was doing God a favor by rounding up all these Christians. But of course, we know the story where Saul was knocked off his horse. And Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So Saul, this law-loving God-fearer, realizes that the law had so entrenched, that sin had entrenched its way so much into the law that it even messed him up. So I hope we find comfort in this, because we too are the new people of God. And we don't just throw away the Old Testament. We say the law is still good and life-giving, but it's been fully fulfilled in Christ. But then we have these new ways to live as Jesus followers. But I suspect that it's confounding and maybe even a bit depressing to see how Christians, we in this local community, or Christians around the world, find all these great ways of turning this life-giving law or way of Jesus into a way of death. And I just want us to pause just for 10 or 15 seconds today and say, where are those places in the world where we see that sin has so overcome Christianity that this life-giving way has actually turned into the way of death. How has sin crept in or duped us to think we're following all these religious rules and yet we're actually hemming in people or we're oppressing people? Where do we live these lives of contradiction where we might find ourselves crying out to God saying, "Oh God, wretched people that we are, please deliver us"? Any ideas there?
Whew, I know it's hot. I'm going to walk out here and wake you up. Wake up, everybody. We just got a few more minutes here. But let's think about this. Where has the law or sin kind of wiggled its way into Christian culture to make Christianity not this life-giving people of the way calling that it's supposed to be? Any examples that you might share? Yes. Yes, great example. We create cultures, a culture of criticism and judgment. Maybe sometimes in the name of Christianity, that actually becomes life-sucking and the way of death versus the way of life. Right? Other ways that sin creeps its way into our desires to follow God and to put God's heart on display for the world, and yet we find ourselves in this quagmire. And I am thinking kind of bigger picture, not individually. Politics. Maybe say an extra sentence about that. Okay. Good. Right. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. People enter into the political arena with great intentions and maybe even God-fearing intentions, but find their ways infected by the way that sin wreaks havoc in the world. Yeah. Maybe one more example that we might think of. Yes. Social media. Let's share a sentence about that. Okay, right. So there might be, social media might influence us to maybe think we're going this good way, but we recognize that maybe once we get there, we're ensnared. Yes. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. So probably related to judgment is that we don't take that time to listen to the other, their story. Because, and sometimes in the Christian culture way, because our story is so important that we need to get it out, and yet with best intentions, maybe we're actually allowing sin to separate us. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right, and sometimes we don't tell the story enough. Okay? Well, all these things are ways that we recognize that sin wreaks havoc on the world. But the good news of the Romans story is that Paul doesn't end there, right? He doesn't say, oh, I just give up. But he does say, and maybe we join in on the lament. And so I've made the verses 21 to 24 plural. So I find it to be a law that when we want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For we delight in the law of God in our inmost selves, but we see in our members another law at war with the law of our minds, making us captive to the law of sin that dwells in our members. Wretched Christians that we are, who will rescue us from this body of death? And the good news is that there is a deliverance. There is a deliverer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our way forward now is then also moving into chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no shame, no voice saying, I dare you to be a Christian, or who do you think you are? And so that's the invitation for us. That yes, we live in this world filled with dangers, toils, and snares, but we have a deliverer through Jesus Christ our Lord, who leads us, who loves us, and week after week we worship and we repent and we find ourselves forgiven and freed and filled with the Spirit of Christ. And so together we push back on the sin of the world, not in our own strength, but with the strength of one another and the strength of the Spirit at work in the world. So Frederick Buechner concludes this story, and it gives us a way forward as we continue to live out of this story today. What was God up to? God was making a body for Christ, Paul said. Christ didn't have a regular body anymore, so God was making him one out of anybody he could find who looked like he or she might possibly do. He was using other people's hands to be Christ's hands, and other people's feet to be Christ's feet. And when there was some place where Christ was needed in a hurry and needed bad, he put his finger on maybe not that so innocent bystander and got that person to go and be Christ in that place for lack of anybody better. And how long was the whole great circus to last? Paul said, why, until we all become human beings at last, until we all come to maturity, as he put it. And then, since there had been only one really human being since the world began, until we all make it to where we're like him. Paul said, we must grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ's to each other, Christ's to God. All of us, finally. It is just as easy and just as hard as that.